And last week we looked at the powerful transformation that takes place when putting our faith in Christ and allowing His Word to transform us. The Apostle Paul was transformed from Saul of Tarsus, who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, transformed him into the Apostle Paul, who was vital in planting churches, seeing many Gentiles, the non-Jews, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not to mention, Paul is also the one who has written a good portion of the New Testament. That transformation occurred through the grace and mercy that Paul was shown. And in that, Christ displayed patience and serves as an example for those who would believe in Jesus and so too receive eternal life. What happened to Paul happens to us when we put our faith in Jesus. Now, we might not be called the same as Paul was. We might not be called to be an apostle, but there's a transformation that takes place. We are changed. After Paul declares this, capped what we looked at last week. After Paul is writing this, he then writes a short, I guess I would call it a hymn of praise. And some of you in your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Timothy 1:17, some of your Bibles might have a title there called Doxology. Doxology is really basically a hymn of praise. It's a praise. Paul knows where he came from. He knows what God has done in his life. He knows how God has given what God has given him. And Paul, out of this, seeing that transformation in his own life, out of that comes praise to God. Praise and honor for that. So I'll be reading 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting that there's a lot of kind of big words in this one verse, this one sentence. And I won't go super deep in these, but it's pretty interesting characteristics of Jesus. Remember, Paul just stated all that Jesus had done, and now he writes this praise to the King eternal. This is telling us that Jesus is King. He is our King, and He's eternally existent as King. There is no beginning and no end for Him or His rule. Yes, there was a beginning for us because we were created. But for Jesus, who is God, remember the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are three, yet at the same time, they are one. They make up one God. King is ruler. He had no beginning. He had no end. He is outside of time. I think that's sometimes hard for me to grasp sometimes, but He is outside of time. He is the King of ages who always was and is and will be. Revelation 1:17 through 18 describes Him as the first and the last and the one who is alive forever and ever. Then we see the word immortal. Immortal is telling us that He's not bound by the physical laws that we are. Immortal means that He cannot die or see corruption of any kind. Even though He was immortal, Jesus took on humanity. He took on mortality, but that isn't something he was bound to. He chose to take on humanity. He submitted Himself to the cross. He felt the pain and anguish. but death wouldn't be his end. As he is eternal, so he is immortal. He cannot be corrupted by death. His humanity died on the cross, but that's not where it ended. He came back alive, and that's what we celebrate next week for Easter, the resurrection. Paul then states of his invisibleness. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples and apostles and his family, he was visible, right? But when we look at the broader spectrum here, Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. The image is also pointing to the fact that we are only seeing part of God when we see the image of Jesus. God is often referred to as invisible because no one can look at Him and live. We cannot fully see Him as He is in our current state. Moses saw His shadow or His back pass by in Exodus 33:22. Jesus is the only one to fully see God, and we see that in John 1:18. He is everywhere all of the time and is what we call omnipresent. He's everywhere all of the time. But He's invisible. He is the only God. There are no other gods. Yes, people worship other gods, but they're not real. And one of the passages in the Bible, you talk about you create an idol or a god with your own hands, and then you worship it. That's not a real God. God is the only God, one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Do have that here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. After Paul's quick description, then he says, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May God be honored and glorified forever and ever. And we know that the angels in heaven give honor and glory to God. It's ongoing. It's continuous. Unfortunately, humanity is fallen and broken, sinful, and let's be honest, until Christ gets a hold of us, we're blind. Paul has been thinking about all the grace and the mercy that God showed him, and even in his blindness, in his ignorance and unbelief, something we saw in past passages. Should we not remember our past too? And give honor and glory to God all the days of our lives and into an eternity? What has God done in your life? When we think of how far we were away from Him, do you ever wonder why He showed you grace and mercy? Do you ever think about the patience that He has shown you? It's actually kind of a sad thing when I started to think back of many of the different mistakes I've made that was really walking contrary to God. And I think, even though I said I loved the Lord and I believed in Him, I was still doing things that were against His Word and against His commands. And I think, wow, He still showed me patience. He still showed me grace and mercy. Yes, though he gives us promises that He'll do that and He's given us, but at the same time, God knows the depths of our attitudes and our thoughts, and sometimes they're so contrary to Him. Do you ever wonder why He entrusted you or called you to do something? He uses us in spite of our faults and our shortcomings. I mean, He called me to be a pastor in spite of all the reasons that I thought disqualified me. Let me tell you, I had a lot of reasons why I thought God had it wrong to call me to be a pastor. But it's good to think and look back at what God has done in our lives and how He's transforming us. It's good to remind ourselves that God sought us and wants to save us because of His grace. And it would be good to show our appreciation through regular thanksgiving and praises to Him. He is worthy of honor and praise every moment. And so, we just got through that little hymn of praise, the doxology, and we'll be continuing on in Timothy into our next section of Scripture, so verses 18 through 20. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This morning we're kind of getting just a variety of things. And in this passage, again, we see there's a variety here. Paul again refers to Timothy as his son, and Timothy has been very near and dear to Paul's heart. And Paul is, though not a biological father of Timothy, he has been a spiritual father. He has mentored him. He has guided him. He has taught him. And Paul says, I give you this instruction. To give is to entrust. And Paul has entrusted Timothy with this instruction. Well, instruction in the Greek is pointing towards more of a command. So Paul is really saying, this command I am entrusting to you. And this is Paul referring back to what Paul has commanded Timothy to stop the false teachers that were in that church. And Paul is entrusting Timothy with the work of confronting those who are spreading false doctrines and have strayed from sound doctrine. Yet the broader sentence is that Timothy is entrusted with this task in keeping with the prophecies once made about him. Well, I don't know that we know a whole lot about Timothy when it comes to the prophecies. And we're kind of reminded right here, we're reminded that we are looking at a letter between a real person who's sending it, Paul, to the real recipient, Timothy. They know what they're talking about. But because they each know what those prophecies are, they're not writing them out for us to read. So we don't really know what they are. But it's okay. There are several, we understand that there was prophecies or there's words spoken over Timothy that were specific to Timothy's ministry. We don't know exactly what they were, but they're likely about being faithful, being strong, or having perseverance, because when put in the context of following them, Timothy will be able to fight the good fight. Fighting the good fight is a military phrase. It's not uncommon for Paul to use, but it describes a soldier fighting in war. Except Timothy's not fighting in a war in a worldly sense. It's in a spiritual sense. We see a little bit of what kind of spiritual fighting looks like, and that's in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is pastoring this church in Ephesus. And it has had significant problems, as we've already talked about in past messages. And part of the problem was false doctrines and ongoing arguments that never ended. Timothy is going to battle a spiritual battle. Timothy will be in a confrontation with those who are seriously injuring the church. Timothy will have to be strong. He'll have to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. He'll have to be in prayer and armed with the truth of God. Fighting the good fight is fighting for Christ. This isn't a sit back and let's see what happens kind of moment. Paul isn't saying, hey, just sit back, Timothy, and see how things turn out. That's not what Paul is saying. This is active. Timothy has been well instructed. He had a good mentor showing him, and Timothy will face a spiritual battle that needs to take place in that church. And I would say that Timothy probably felt ill-equipped, even though he was mentored by the Apostle Paul. He probably didn't want to go to the extremes that Paul is asking him to, and I think that's why Paul is having to re-say, this is what you need to do. Fight the good fight. Hold on to the faith and good conscience. And we come back to another passage that we've already covered, but it's as if Paul is repeating himself here from earlier. In 1 Timothy 1, 5 through 6, the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Again, fighting the good fight is holding on to love, to a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith. Holding on to faith. Though Paul does not include pure heart in our passage today, but it's there. As we continue on in verse 19, as we just looked at, Timothy is to fight the good fight, yet some have rejected and have done what? They've shipwrecked their faith. See, faith is fully trusting in Christ. But instead, we're understanding that a number of these people in this church have rejected the fullness of Christ, have moved forward in their own ways. Now, they were not just going their own way, they're trying to get others to come along. And they're saying, hey, come with me and you can do whatever you want. Hey, you know what? I'm a Christian. You can come and you can just do whatever you want. There's no consequences. That's not sound doctrine, though. But for those who want to live in any way they want, they're going to say, hey, that sounds good. You say you're a Christian and you're doing this, this, and this? Well, hey, I think I'm going to go with you then. Where does this lead? Paul says, it's going to lead to a shipwreck. This isn't new. This is just a different way of saying the same thing that Jesus shared long earlier in Matthew. I'll be turning to Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 15. Another one of these passages that kind of keeps resurfacing. But enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Ferocious wolves come pretending to be sheep, with the intent of leading others away into whatever they're preaching. Saying, follow me and you can do whatever you want. Reading further in Matthew, Jesus says, look at their fruit. Is the fruit honoring the Lord? Is their fruit walking in obedience? Verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I think this is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. I think I said that when I preached on it a while back. Again, you have people that say, hey, I'm a follower of Christ. Hey, I can show you, you can do anything. Maybe they did some really good things. But they run into that problem when it says, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, it's looking at God's will, not what my will is, not what I want to do, but it's looking at the interests of God. And if you think that you don't need to walk in obedience, you are setting yourself up for a shipwreck. Yes, God has shown grace and mercy to all of us. He showed grace and mercy to the Apostle Paul, who described himself as the worst sinner of all. Paul was walking in ignorance, but when he came to know the truth of Jesus Christ, there was a change. People who know God's will and willingly choose not to follow are the ones that Paul and Jesus mention as false prophets and ferocious wolves. The ones who know. And they say, hey, let's go do something else. Their end is destruction along with all those who follow them and reject faith and good conscience. They reject sound doctrine. They chase after things that sound good, that tickle their ears, but they do not. Those things that don't come from Christ is what they chase after. Shipwrecked. So whose ship do you want to be on? The one that sounds easy, costs you nothing, and lets you do what feels good, but wrecks on the shore, leads to destruction? Or do you want to be on the ship that gives you truth that isn't always easy? Actually, we're told that we will have difficulties on that ship. It requires effort and often uncomfortable, but that's the one that leads to life and eternity with our Savior. Jesus also gives us encouraging words. He says, his burden is light and his yoke is easy. Jesus has done all the heavy lifting, but we need to be fully on board with him. So where are you right now? Where are you now and where do you want to be? Remember, Jesus' boat leads to life, but Jesus also said in John 14:15, that if you love me, you will obey what I command. We really need to get into God's Word. We need to study God's Word on our own. Even when we know God's Word, there's always more to learn. I love Mick Keepers. Many of you probably don't know him, Cal's dad. He read the Bible over and over and over and over. I don't know how many times he'd read it in a year, but it was always interesting. He was always learning more. There's never an end. There's always more that God shows us. We can easily be on guard against false teachings when we know the truth from His Word. We don't have to rely on others telling us what they think the truth is, because we have the truth in our hands. If only we would open His Word and read it in the Bible. I do need to cover a little bit of that final portion of 1 Timothy. And we see some harsh realities that are thrown at the church. And what happens in extreme cases when correction does not bring change, when the false teachers are commanded to stop speaking their false doctrines and they choose not to. We see what Paul did to two people in verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Again, we don't know all the details. I wish we did. But we know that two people have gone their own way. They've been teaching this unsound doctrine and they would not receive correction. Actually, in the second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul mentions Hymenaeus again, and he describes him as someone who has wandered from the truth and his teaching spread like gangrene. Again, giving now a little more of a visual image of what was being spread. Death that spreads and it's repulsive. That was how Paul was viewing this man's teaching. It hints that Hymenaeus' teaching was either the rapture of believers had already happened and that they should live it up, or he was teaching that they as believers were already living in their reward as resurrected saints and they're free to do and live however they wished. Sounds like nonsense. But if we've been in the church for a while, we know that that's not what we read in our Bible. False teaching that leads to ungodly living is contrary to Christ. It's really tough to know what exactly Paul meant by turning them over to Satan to be taught a lesson. Sounds bad though, doesn't it? Most would agree that Paul is speaking of turning them out of the church, call it excommunication, call it something else. The church could no longer enable these men to spread their lies that were being believed by others. The body of believers at that church in Ephesus and body of believers in general, we have a place of protection, mutual support, mutual encouragement. We are to build each other up. It is us as believers that we do hold each other up. Now our foundation is Christ, but we are to encourage one another. We are to share each other's burdens. But these two were kind of like a cancer, and instead of building up, they were destroying the body from within itself. And I believe that Paul had gone through a process of confronting them and commanding them to stop. I believe he, as a leader, you know, he did take and exercise his authority to tell them to stop, and these men rejected Paul's authority and rejected, you know, any of the truth that came from the leaders. And so Paul had to remove them and kick them out. And I realize there are many backgrounds in church this morning where that word excommunication is something that some churches exercise more often than others for different reasons and for various... I'm not even really sure what to say. It's not every church looks at excommunication the same. But here we have to realize that for Paul, putting out these two men was critical for the health of the church. It's critical for the health of the body. And it was not a first line of defense. This wasn't just something that Paul said, well, this is the first action we're going to take. It was reserved more along the lines as a final resort. All other efforts to bring correction failed. The purpose, though, was still corrective. These two members were now exposed to the evils without the protection of church fellowship and would hopefully come to learn that what they were doing was wrong. They were disrespecting and dishonoring God and His Word by the things that they were teaching. And Paul saw this as something that would hopefully bring about repentance and a renewed devotion to God. I think that's the hope. When that type of correction is to bring about repentance in a renewed devotion to God. But if that didn't happen at the same time, it was sending the ravenous wolves away from the flock so they could no longer prey on them. Is that something for today? Is that something that churches should be doing today? I'd have to say it would have to be. The wolves in sheep's clothing have not gone away. In fact, we're told that as the day approaches of Christ's return, that we will see more and more false teachers, false doctrines. Again, I would say that asking someone to leave the church should be after all their avenues have failed, going to one-on-one, addressing the issue. And if that didn't have an effect, then going there with another witness or multiple witnesses and to confront the error. And finally, if there's still no change, then bringing it to the church. And if the person still doesn't stop, then it's time to remove them from fellowship. But again, even at that point, the hope is for repentance and restoration. It's not about punishment. It's about, will they repent? Will they be restored? The church, like Timothy, must address the things that tear apart. Address the things that cause disunity. Cause arguments and teachings that lead to sinful lifestyles. The church must stand up against those who wish to dominate and control and even manipulate others using Scripture. Yeah, that happens a lot, unfortunately. Manipulation through Scripture. I wish it didn't. But we must all seek the Lord's will, that His will be done. Not ours, but the Lord's will be done. Today is Communion Sunday. And when we take communion, there is a remembrance and a thanksgiving for our Lord for leading us out of our bondage to sin and death. You know, at the beginning of our message, that's what Paul was doing. He was giving that hymn of praise and thanksgiving. And when we take communion, there's a lot of things that we remember. But it's also a time that we thank the Lord for what He's done for us. We are thankful that He came to save us. In addition to that, this is something that we remember and do together as one body. We together take communion together. And I normally read 1 Corinthians 11:23. I'm going to read it now. And I'm going to read a little bit more in a moment. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Again, this is a passage that we read often, and we're just taking in, okay, are we remembering Christ? Are we remembering His sacrifice for us? And if you've taken communion with us for a while, this is familiar because I read it almost every communion Sunday. But let's read a few verses before this section. One that you haven't probably heard me share too much. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Divisions. This church had problems that Paul is addressing in the church in Corinth, the Corinthian church. There were divisions, and they came together, and it was not a time to worship God and be one body. They instead, they saw what divided them. Some that were rich, that didn't have to work, they came and they gorged themselves. They left nothing or very little left for those who worked or for those who arrived later. Some get drunk, which is a sin itself. In those instances, their gathering together was not, again, to worship or encourage one another. That was some of what was happening to the church that Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. It was an unhealthy, divided church. And I think we are doing well here at Christ Community Church. I do. But we have to remember that we must be actively working against those divisions and disunity. That when we come together and remember the body and the blood that was shed for us, when we come together and remember Jesus in this special way through communion, yes, we remember Christ and His sacrifice, but we're also remembering that together we are one body under Christ. And we have to actively pursue the unity that we can have as one body. Christ died for us, and He put us in His church that He created. Let us be thankful to Him. Let us be the body of Christ by being one body, not divided, not quarreling. It's a wonderful time that we share in this remembrance in this special way.